And now we'll have an opening prayer on Brother Alexander's discourse by Brother Newell.
Dear God, our most loving Heavenly Father, in whom we all trust, we bow before Thee in reverence and humility, recognizing that all good things come from Thee and through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our Head. We thank Thee for the blessed privilege of being here, dear Father, and we pray that Thou help each of us that we may be built up spiritually in all those things where we need it the most. And now, as we're about to hear from our dear brother Alexander, we pray that Thou indeed direct him, that He guide him, that his thoughts and lips may present that which will be most helpful to us spiritually. And we pray for each of us, as Thou seest we have special need of it. We remember in prayer also our brethren of the Polish-Ukrainian meetings, that Thy blessing may be upon them also, and upon all who are suffering afflictions and bereavement and special trials. As we bow before Thee in these things, we ask Thy special blessing in the name and through the merit of Christ Jesus, the Worthy One. In His name we thank Thee also. Amen.
Dear friends, this afternoon we have a privilege of having with us dear brother Robert Alexander. Brother Bob has not served us in this area nor the Canadian Midwest, and we must say we're very happy to have him and his family come out to our convention. And he will use for his theme the evening and the morning. So I have the privilege now to call upon Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Asenchuk. And brethren, it's a great privilege to be with you. Sister Rachel and our family, who includes Sister Evelyn Moore of Salem on this trip, are very happy to be with you and rejoice in the truth with you. We've been asked to bring the love and greetings of the brethren from the Palo Alto Ecclesia in California, which is the class with which we meet. We've also been asked to convey the love to the convention of the various classes we visited along the way: Paradise, California; Salem, Oregon; Portland, Oregon; Seattle, Washington; and the Duncan class on Vancouver Island, Vancouver class itself. We would like to consider with you this afternoon some concepts which the Lord has given to us, which as we read them are very interesting. But as Bible students, we're expected to do a great deal more than just read. We're expected to harmonize these concepts and see how one bears up the strength from the other. And therefore, the story of creation not only is a very important story because it tells us about God's creative work in the first 6 days, but it also gives us a pattern to understand and appreciate His creative work in the seventh day. Starting in Genesis, the first chapter, the Lord tells us that the creative work was done by Him, and it was done in a period of time in which He had designed that the work was to be done. You'll notice that one of the doctrines which He is teaching us very early in this chapter is that He gets His work done on time. And when He sets His mind to do something in a particular day, the measure of time of that day sees to it that the work for that day is done. In the first chapter, in the first verse, the scriptures tell us, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And so in the first creative day, God has done something. He has had a work to do, and he's finished it, and then it's completed. But he's also told us, and this is the third doctrine that he's taught in the scriptures, aside from his existence and that he is the creator, that his time measurements of a day begin with the evening and end with the morning. The evening and the morning were the first day. The second day goes on with the same. And the end of the eighth verse tells us, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And so he's established this point for us again. The evening and the morning were the second day. The third day, he introduces something else. He introduces life into the creation of earth. And he starts calling his work on that day good. In the 10th verse, and God saw that it was good. In the end of the 12th verse, and God saw that it was good. And the 13th verse, and the evening and the morning were the third day. The fourth day is the same. He created the lights there, and his creation was so. And then in the end of the 18th verse, the scriptures tell us, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Again, life was involved, and it was good, and it was completed by the end of the day, the end of the morning of the day. The sixth day, or the fifth day, is the same. He created the large creatures of the water, and God saw that it was good in verse 21. And then in verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The sixth day saw the same works. This time, the mammals, and of course, to end the creation of the sixth day, he had created Adam. The end of the 25th verse, and God saw that it was good. And then he created man, and he saw that it was very good. In the verse 31, the scriptures tell us, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, these are very important concepts for us to recognize, that God does achieve his work on the days in which he's planned to do it. Unlike most of us who have a checklist of things that we want to get done by the end of the day, many times things are left over to be done tomorrow. But not so with God. And as he created life, he recognized that it was good. And in the sixth day, he created intelligent life to recognize God and to worship him. And God said that it was very good. The beginning of the seventh day, we know that, as we would expect from the pattern set for us in the first six, that the seventh day starts out with a night. And the scriptures tell us that it was a night. It was a dark night of sin that introduced the seventh day, with Adam disobeying God. When Adam was created, he received his life, a free life. He received the potential of a family, a perfect human family, and he received the dominion of earth. All of them gifts from God. But with the introduction of the seventh day, he lost these, and his communion with God was also lost. And although God didn't remove him from the earth immediately, he said that while he was here, he would have suffering and pain and sorrow. And so the introduction of the seventh creative day is certainly a day of sin and darkness. But the Lord has not left us without hope. He has told us in many different ways that the three things that Adam lost, his family, his perfection, and his dominion, and his communion with God, would someday be restored. And to give us reassurances of this hope, he has given us many ways to understand it. The sparks of life and hope have been contained in the pictures of the tabernacle, in the picture of Isaac and Rebecca, in the picture of Jacob and Rachel, in the pictures of the law and the provision of the law, of the cities of refuge, and also the typical jubilee. And it's this picture that we would like to see, how it fits in to the evening and the morning of the seventh day, because the provision that God had given Adam originally will be completely restored by the picture of the Jubilee, and we know that the work of the seventh day will see to it the purpose that God has in mind as being completed. In our organization for our thoughts on the Jubilee, we'd like to recognize first that the Jubilee law was given to Israel and how she kept it and why she was punished because she didn't keep it properly. We'd also like to consider the time features and the time measurements that the Lord gives us, and that Brother Russell has helped us to understand and appreciate the 50 times 50. What was that for, and why was it given as that, 50 times 50? The 70 Sabbaths to be kept, and why 70, not 69 or 71? And then seeing how they apply to the Antitype, we'll go on and see how the understanding of the Jubilees really records for us the work of the seventh creative day. The picture of the Jubilees is recorded in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, and all of you are familiar with it undoubtedly. But the purpose of the Jubilee was the intention to restore to Israel what God had given to her originally. You'll remember that as she entered the land of Canaan, God gave her the land of Canaan, which we call Palestine or Israel today, as her dominion. And those that were there were to be rooted out, and no compromises were to be made. And part of Israel's disobedience was the compromise with the nations around them in the land which God had given them. He also gave them the liberty and the freedom and the standard of the law to live up to. And he gave them the family unit, which was very important in preserving the hope and the faith that were to support the Israelites and the Jews since they'd been dispersed. So in considering the Antitype, we must recognize that as Israel was God's people, so is the world of mankind his people. The scriptures have told us already that God created man in his image. And that just as the land of Palestine was the dominion or homeland for Israel, so the earth is the dominion or homeland for the human family. And God's purpose is, of course, to restore to man that privilege, that relationship that they had with him originally in the Garden of Eden. In a word, we have recognized that this hope, this return, this work can be called restitution, because that really is the essence of the Jubilee law, restitution. There were three stages of the Jubilee. First, the counting period, which was to start from the time Israel entered the land of Canaan. Now, it's important to recognize that Israel didn't conquer the land of Canaan for 6 years after she entered the land of Canaan. But the counting of the Jubilee was to start from the time God gave her the land, not from the time that the land was conquered. And so the Jubilee counting started when she entered the land. I think that has a very important relationship to the antitype of the kingdom. The world of mankind has not conquered the enemies, and that Jesus himself, as king, has not conquered all the enemies at the time the kingdom begins. But from the Lord's viewpoint, just as the Jubilee started counting from the time they entered the land and God had given it to them, so the antitype is to count from the time that God gives it to Jesus. The Israelites kept 19 Jubilees, though poorly. We know that they tried to keep them. The story of Ruth and Boaz is a good example of their efforts to keep them. Boaz accepted his responsibility to Ruth and Naomi because of the Jubilee law. Also, the conflict that the inheriting daughters had with the Jubilee law had to be resolved. In Numbers, the 36th chapter, in the 4th and the 7th verses, the scriptures tell us that the inheriting daughters, who had no brothers to inherit the land of the father, the inheriting daughters were marrying off into other tribes and taking their inheritance from one tribe thereafter to another tribe, because their own sons then would inherit from them the things that they had inherited, but they would also inherit from their father. And because the lineage was traced through the fathers, the inheriting daughter's property, land, would go from their own tribe to the tribe of their husbands and their sons. So the law of inheritance and the law of the Jubilee seem to be in conflict. The resolution of the two conflicting laws was in favor of the law of the Jubilees. And if the daughters were expecting to accept their inheritance, they had then to marry within the tribe in which they were inheriting their land. Because if they left and married a man of a different tribe, they lost their inheritance. So the law of Jubilee took precedence over the law of inheritance. So there were some who tried to keep the law, but the scriptures tell us that the Jews did not keep the Jubilee law faithfully, and therefore they were to be punished. Jeremiah 25:9-12 tells us that the punishment for their unfaithful observance of the Jubilee law was 70 years of desolation. Not 69 or 71, but 70 years of desolation. In 2 Chronicles 36:17-21, the scriptures tell us that, in fact, those 70 years that were prophesied on Israel were in reality kept, and their desolation did observe the 70 Sabbaths which the Lord had intended for them, but which they had not kept the first 19 of faithfully. There are four points that are important to recognize in this time provision of the Jubilees. The first is that after the 19th Jubilee, typical Jubilee, the Jubilee was not kept. And that's obvious from the fact that no one was in the land 50 years after that one, because they were in desolation for the 20th Jubilee. So there was no 20th Jubilee. And so the calculations for the antitype were to start in October of 626 B.C. The second point is that we have been given the unknown factor in the counting of the Jubilees, because ostensibly when God gave a type to Israel, the type was to continue until the antitype was to begin its fulfillment. But we didn't know from the law how many Jubilees were to be counted until the antitype was to begin. We could have extrapolated it, as Brother Russell has for us, but the 70 years gives us a factor that we didn't know before, and that will confirm the extension of 50 times 50. Now, the calculation for the antitype to begin, as Brother Russell points out in Earth's Great Jubilee chapter in the second volume, can be done by two ways, one by the law and one by the prophets. The law of the Jubilee was to count 50 times 50. And that would give us, starting from 625 B.C., or 626 B.C. in October, until 1874. Now, why 50 times 50? Brother Russell doesn't say why 50 times 50, and it's left up to us to study and dig for it. But it's there, and it's in the law. You'll remember that when the type was given, the Jubilee was a type of the Sabbaths. And so the Sabbath type set the measure. Now, the Lord gave us the principle, and frequently we have to understand His will by an extension of the principles rather than an absolute statement. And it's true in this case. The low portion of the Sabbath law was the multiplying of 7 times 7, wasn't it? We got every seventh day was a Sabbath. And to get to Pentecost, it was 7 times 7 and plus 1 to get to Pentecost, which was the 50th day. Also, that same principle of squaring the Sabbath was true in the Jubilee, because it was 7 years times 7, again squaring the type, to get to the higher type, we got to the Jubilee. Well, the Jubilee was then the higher type. The highest type of the Sabbath law was the Jubilee. And the principle for time measurement was well established in the lower two types of the week Sabbath and the year Sabbath, when he says, square those to get to the Jubilee and the Pentecost. He's giving us the measure of how to calculate from the law the type to the antitype. And so we take the 50 measure of the type, and in order to get to the higher antitype, we square the 50. It's a well-established principle by this time. And so the 50 times 50 is a very reasonable and very emphatic measure of how you can calculate the from the type to the antitype of the Jubilee law. The Jubilee law, of course, was the way things should have been. And the Lord gave us that measure based on what things should have been. But we also know that things didn't work out quite that way. And so he also gives us then the prophets, which tell us the way things really are. And what did he say in the prophets? Well, we noticed from Jeremiah that the measure of the type was to be 70 Sabbaths. And so they kept 19 of them because it's the way things really are. Their observance of 19 was satisfied. So we take 19 from the 70 and we get 51 more jubilees to be observed. But since we're dealing with the prophets instead of the law, we have to keep things the way they are, not the way they should have been. And so the way they were, since Israel didn't keep her Jubilee year at all, we multiply the 51, 19 from 70, times 49 rather than 50. And so we come out also from the year 625 B.C. to 1874 to give us the beginning of the antitype. This is explained in Earth's Great Jubilee chapter in the second volume, but the reasonings behind it aren't always clear. But I think that they are, because we can understand the difference between the law and the prophet reckoning, and also the fact that the two harmonize exactly. Also, the calculation of the 70 years of desolation gave us the full number of jubilees necessary to complete the intended purpose. We know that the type lasts only as long as necessary to establish the picture and to start the antitype. And so with 625 B.C., the antitype counting began. But the 70 years have been given to us as a measure after which no jubilee work would be necessary to be accomplished. In other words, the Lord's work was fully complete when the antitype was finished. And fourthly, the year 625 B.C. marked the midpoint between the promises, when God gave us the promises of full restitution, and the actual calculating of the antitype to achieve the work to be accomplished. We would start 2,500 years by the law ending in 1874, and then the 70 years, the 70 Sabbaths, or Jubilees, gives us the measure of 3,500 years from the antitypical 625 B.C., and that year ends in 2874. Now, it's also very important to recognize, and very, very interesting, and I think very reassuring to our faith, and thrilling, I think, after we've studied a long time and searched and tried to understand it, that it is very clearly stated that the year 625 B.C. is, in fact, the measure of the difference or the turning point of the seventh creative day between the evening and the morning. Now, to help us understand this a little better, in the back of your comment Bible, and this is in the new version, it wasn't a version, but a new edition printed by the brethren in Chicago. The very last page is a chart of time measurements. And the very last chart shows us this evening and morning division. And it shows us the evening period of 3,500 days, or 3,500 years rather, ends in 625 B.C., and the morning starts then in 625 B.C., and that 625 B.C. is by no mistake or accident the last typical jubilee and the beginning of the counting of the type, of the antitype, the last 1,000 years of which, of course, are the times of restitution, starting in 1874. And so we have not only the beginning of the antitype counting in 625 B.C., but we also have the beginning of the mourning period of the seventh creative day, so that at the end of that seventh creative day, the purpose or work of that creative day was complete and finished. And the jubilee type tells us that that purpose or work is in fact times of restitution, which will be completed in 2874. So therefore, if the jubilee is a valid type, then the time element has these 3 points: the end of the type and the beginning of the antitypical counting in 626 or 625 B.C., the antitype work to begin in 1874, and the antitype work to be completed in 2874. The second stage of the jubilee was the blaring of the trumpets, and that was to occur only after the time counting had been achieved. And so the blaring of the trumpets in Israel's typical arrangement was first done by the priests and then by the people. The priests blew on their silver trumpets on the Day of Atonement and declared that the time features had been measured and that this in fact was the jubilee year. And they also declared then that the work was to be begun, and the work of the jubilee trumpet then was the third stage. The work was to restore man to his property, return people to their families, and also to relieve people of the slavery and the bondage. The shout of the jubilee trumpet was first declared by the priests, and then as each man heard these the declaration or the blowing of the jubilee trumpet, he pricked up his ram's horn and blew his shofar until everyone throughout the entire land of Israel had heard that the year of jubilee had come and that the work now of restoring that which God had given to Israel when they entered the land of Canaan was to begin. In the antitype, the scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, that our Lord himself blows the jubilee trumpet. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the shout of encouragement, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the only reference in the New Testament to the trump of God. And as the scriptures have very clearly stated for us, the trump of God is primarily the jubilee trumpet, because that was the highest part of the law that used the trumpet. Here the scriptures tell us that at his return he would blow this trumpet. In Revelations, the 11th chapter, and the 15th through the 19th verses, the scriptures tell us what the work is associated with the blowing of this trumpet. Starting with the 15th verse, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations, and now we're told what that reign means. And the nation were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they should give reward, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. It's interesting to note that the reign is divided into two works. There's nothing here said about the glorification of the rain that was necessary in the rain. It's not mentioned either for or against it. But it's showing here, primarily, that the rain is divided into two works. First, he has to have had taken his great power and begun his reign. And then, the first work was the destruction of all evil and unrighteousness. The nations were angry, for thy wrath or thy judgment is come. And then, the judgment of the earth's dead. These are the two works. It doesn't say what the timing is. It doesn't say what the status of the king is, other than the fact that he has taken to his great power when both of these works are to begin. And so the shout is a shout of encouragement. Psalms, the second chapter, and the sixth verse, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14, are two scriptures that are developed from this reference of him taking his great power and his reign. And in both cases, there is work to be done by a king who has power. Now, Jesus emphasizes the importance of this work to us, and the fact that we would, some of us at least, would still be on this side of the veil when this was to begin, because he says in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the 30th verse, "And then, and these are signs of his second presence." They're not signs to the church glorified on the other side of the veil. They're signs to the church on this side of the veil. And he says, "And they shall, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." And reading Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we realize that the Son of Man is coming to Jehovah, not that he's coming to earth. He's already returned to earth when these things become evident. "See the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," which we recognize to be the troubles that have come upon earth, "with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Here the Lord is making it clear that the exercise of the power which he has received from Jehovah is an evidence to us on this side of the veil that his return has occurred and that he is exercising the power which the Heavenly Father has given him to exercise in establishing the kingdom. The shout of encouragement that the apostle was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a shout of encouragement to us for all the Bible students, really. The trademark of the Bible students, Acts 3, 19 to 26, tells us that the return of our Lord is for the restoration of all the world of mankind for the times of restitution. And that their fulfillment, the work of the restitution, will be fulfilled within the times of restitution. And it will be a time of shouting, just as the times of restitution under Israel's law, commonly known as the Jubilees, was in fact a time of shouting. So he ties it in here to the promise given to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. So then the work is to begin, the third stage of Jubilee. And as we would expect, we would want to hear, we would want to know, first of all, that the first stage, the counting, had begun and finished. And when that was satisfied, then we would expect to hear the shouting. The world of mankind has heard the shouting. You and I know that the first declaration of our Lord in his return was the publishing of the Studies in the Scriptures and the ministry of Brother Russell. Because as the spokesman on this side of the veil for our Lord, he provided us meat in due season. And so, the shout was first heard from the priests, from our Lord himself, and then through the consecrated, spirit-begotten creatures. The world has also taken up the cry for liberty. I think if we discover, or if we do much studying on what has happened in our world since about the year 1874, we will discover that all four segments of society have heard the cry of liberty on or about the year 1874. Carrie Nation started her declaring for women's rights in the year 1874. Not 73 or 72, but in the year 1874. The typewriter was first made commercially available in the year 1874, which, of course, made the printing of information, the Declaration of Liberty, and the claims for justice much easier. The nations of the world have accepted the needs of the socially indigent and poor as their responsibility since that time, because of the claim of socialism to bring the needs and the wealth of some and the needs of the others together and equalize them. And all of these really are declarations of liberty and justice, a desire for the Jubilee to be fulfilled in antitype, even though the world of mankind does not recognize that that's what they're claiming. We'd like to read a passage from the second volume, which helps us to understand a little bit better the real value of restitution for us. It's on page 197, and it's the first two paragraphs. Let no reader hastily conclude that there is no evidence of restitution about us, nor that the Son of Righteousness is not already gilding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when the hidden things are being made manifest. And I think all we have to do is read our newspaper to realize that the conspiracies and the thieveries that have been going on and many other unrighteous acts are being exposed. Not vindicated necessarily, but certainly exposed. And let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is often to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate according to the necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. That such service causes pain and is seldom appreciated by the patient at the time, none need be told. And so it is with the work of the great physician, the restorer, the life giver. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and siftings in the church and the world are but the lancings and cleansing needful and a most important part of the restitution work. In the type, the trumpet of Jubilee was to be sounded when the Jubilee year began, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, Leviticus 25:10. The antitype is ushered in with the sounding of the symbolic seventh trump, the trump of God, the last trump. It is indeed the great trump. It announces liberty to every captive, and while at first it means the surrender of many expired claims and privileges, and a general time of disturbance and unsettling of usages, habits, etc., its full import, when rightly appreciated, is good tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people. Brother Russell makes that statement. There are many, many scriptures to support it. Although he doesn't quote them there, let's consider a few of them in the time that we have left. First, we know that from all these scriptures, the work of the restitution, the work of the times of restitution, are in fact divided into two portions, two works. The first work is that which does not require the application of the blood on behalf of the world of mankind. The second portion of the work does require the application of Jesus' merit on behalf of the world of mankind. So in considering the first work, let's consider the scriptures of Psalm 2. There, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is established by God himself as the king of the kingdom. In Zephaniah 3:8-9, the prophet gives us a very succinct statement, for he tells us that the first phase of this work is done in verse 8, the destroying of the nations. And the second phase of this work is described in verse 9, the turning to the people, the pure language. In Malachi, the third chapter, the first five verses, the scripture tells us that the Lord returns for the purifying of the wrong, the destroying of the false religious systems and all false religion, no matter where it may be found. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, the first three verses, the scripture tell us that Satan's binding is done in two stages. First, he is restrained, bound. And the scriptures tell us that it is done by light, the rising of the Son of Righteousness is restraining Satan because it's publishing the truth and exposing the error. And then the second stage is when he is completely confined to the point that he can't deceive the nations anymore, which tells us, by inference, properly so, that the first stage of his binding allows him still to deceive the nations, but he is restrained sufficiently, according to Jesus' parable in Matthew and in Luke, that restraint allows Satan's household to revolt. And then Satan's evil angels, whom he has entrusted with the various portions of his kingdom, now are in revolt and taking these portions of his kingdom to themselves. It's the same trick that they're playing on Satan that Satan tried to play on God in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Because he was entrusted with the human family there. And he thought to himself, I'll take them to myself. And so Satan revolted in God's house. And now God is playing the same trick on Satan. Satan's own dominion is being lost because the angels in whom he has entrusted portions of his kingdom are taking the power to themselves. And he, because he's restrained or bound or being bound by Jesus, has no longer the power and the authority to thwart a revolution within his own house. The destructions of the nation's power with the reign of the king is described in Psalm 46, 8 through 10, 47, 2 through 8, 97, 1 through 6, and 149, 5 through 9. And you'll remember that in Matthew, the 24th chapter, when Jesus was applying the Daniel 7, 13 and 14 scripture, he's saying, if you do not see the trouble of the clouds proving that I am here, then learn a parable about Israel and its restoration. And so in Ezekiel 37, 20 to 28, and Ezekiel 39, 21 to 29, the restoration of Israel is also recorded as part of the first half of the work of restitution, the work that does not require the application of Christ's merit. Then the first part of the work is to be fully accomplished in Isaiah 2 to 4 and 10 to 12, in that day when the lofty and the haughty are brought down and the kingdom is as fully established in righteousness, leading into the second phase of his work. The resurrection was to begin, and the world of mankind has not been resurrected yet, but the times of restitution do include both resurrections of the church and of Israel first, and then when the blood is applied on behalf of the world of mankind, then it includes that too. Revelations 24 through 6 record for us the first resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29 give us the perspective of the first and the second resurrections. The kingdom is a time of blessing and judgment. Psalm 98, 7 through 9 and Isaiah 19, 22. Isaiah 11, Malachi 4, Luke 1, 78 and 9, Jeremiah 31, and Isaiah 42, 1 to 3 tell us that the judgment of the Lord is during the kingdom. And the progress toward perfection in the kingdom will be complete, as we remember from Isaiah 35 and 25, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 65 and Revelations 20:14, until the last enemy is to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15. When the last enemy is destroyed, the work of restitution will have been complete. And then, in the year 2874, we believe that Jehovah will be able to say, yes, the work of the seventh creative day is complete, and it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. May these thoughts help us and encourage us in the faith that we have because of the ministry of the seventh messenger.
Thank you, Brother Alexander. Just before we close with a hymn and prayer, I have two announcements to make. All the Sunday school teachers are asked to meet in room 2. At 2:45, just as the intermission begins, all the Sunday school teachers and the supervisors are to meet in room 2. That's just to the right. That's the room that has 8 to 12 children classes. Don't forget all Sunday school teachers and supervisors to meet there. And there are children's programs at the back table. Who would like a children's program? There are 3 programs together. If you take one of the programs, they're all there.